future rule of Messiah the King. We have this Sunday and then next Sunday, and then we break for summer elective courses. And so you get to choose what you'd like to hear instead of what I talk about. So enjoy your choices. Isn't it nice when you have choices? That's a good thing. All right, today we're going to talk about the judgment of Messiah's reign. Now, this is the kind of thing that the world is waiting for. The world is waiting for Christ Messiah to return and make all things right, and to right all wrongs. Now, I want you to understand that judgment is the flip side of the fact that God is just. There are two sides of the same coin. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for justice and judgment are the same word. And so you have to study the context to see whether the context is talking about the positive concept of mishpat, justice, or if it's talking about the negative aspect, that is, from our perspective, it's negative, of meting out judgment. And so, for instance, if you compare your ESV with the King James Version, you'll see that the King James Version translates mishpat as judgment much more frequently than it translates it as justice. On the other hand, the ESV normally translates it justice, and then when the context absolutely demands it, they translate it judgment. Remember, the foundation of Messiah's kingship, the foundation of his throne, is righteousness and justice. And so we're going to talk today about the negative aspect of mishpat, of judgment. It is when finally God's patience has come to his predetermined end. Now, it's not as if God runs out of patience. He is infinitely patient. But there is a time when suddenly he decrees the time of his patience now is ended. The time when he will set all things right has come. Yes. Oh, yes. Can you anybody think of something in the book of Revelation that shows us that? That if you're looking at it from God's perspective, you long for this time. How about the souls under the altar? And they cry out and they say, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" All of creation is waiting for the time when God metes out his judgment. For those of us who know Christ, this doctrine should increase our love and devotion to him, because Christ bore the outpoured wrath of God on sin that people are going to experience who don't know him. We ought to be thankful every day when we wake up. We ought to look at the approaching day and say, "Lord, help me to live in thankful obedience to you today for what you've done for me." And as we look at these passages today about what is coming on the face of the earth, this should increase our love and devotion to our Savior, who had amazing grace and pity on us. We who were all destined to experience what we're going to look at today have now been delivered. All right, let's take a look at that then. Let's talk about how justice demands judgment. Turn, if you would, please, to Isaiah 59:15. Of course, what we have here in the prophetic books is a huge amount of material concerning the judgment aspect of Messiah's reign. We're just going to look at a few select passages. We could be here till next month, just looking at all these passages. All right, Isaiah 59:15. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. No justice. And so, now, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede when his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. This is speaking now of our Savior himself. And a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. You see, this is what is going to happen someday. There will be vengeance. God's character demands it. Man thinks he gets away with a lot of things. Some people even get away with murder. Happens from time to time. The justice system malfunctions. People die innocently all the time. This nutcase out in California who went and he was apparently mad at women who had rejected his overtures. And so he was going to take it out on a particular sorority, I guess. And it was a University of North Carolina, Berkeley. You've all heard the headlines by now or seen it on Fox News or whatever news outlet you watch. And he just indiscriminately killed people. One of the people he killed was a cyclist. And he hit a cyclist with his little black BMW. The cyclist flew off his bike and impacted his windshield and broke the windshield clean out and killed the cyclist instantaneously. Now, that got my attention. I'd just gone for a 17-mile bike ride that morning. And I looked at that and I thought, it's a good thing I pray every time before I go out that some crazy person doesn't kill me on the road. My son posted a YouTube video the other day of a fellow who was driving down the road, and he recorded himself ranting and raving against cyclists riding on the side of the road and declared, one day I'm going to kill one of these guys. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, oy vey. You know, this is the kind of thing that's out there. People have such animosity towards other people who are just simply out on the road trying to get fit. I came up with a new slogan the other day while I was writing. I'm getting fit, and I won't quit, so get used to it. All right? when you're on your bike, you don't have anything else to do. Might as well come up with little ditties. But the world has been full of innocent victims, victimized by enraged people, victimized by imperialistic nations in their rapacious quest for more territory and influence, have slain millions. Dictators, cruel dictators, just mercilessly slaughter people who stand in their way, in their quest for power. The world has been full of violence and crime, and it is coming to an end because this is God's character. He demands it. And so, verse 18 of Isaiah 59 says, according to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. Yes, people are going to get exactly what they deserve. Aren't you glad as a Christian you can sit here this morning and thank the Lord that you are not going to get what you deserve? Why? Because Christ bore the wrath of God for your sin. That's why. Only one reason. And now, through Christ, we are children of God. Oh, we get discipline all right, as we just heard about from this passage in 1 Peter 4. We get discipline. Judgment begins at the household of God. But we don't get wrath. Christ bore that. It's the difference between when I used to discipline my boys. It was out of love for them. Most of the time, there were some times when it was just out of my aggravation, but I'm not going to confess to that. But when people who aren't the children of God experience God's wrath, it is going to be what we are reading here today is frightening. Frightening. Judgment is going to fall on all. It falls on corporate Israel. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 4. You see, not all Israel was Israel, as Paul puts it. Some people were in the corporate nation of Israel, but they did not know God. And so in chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. That's one of the terms for our Savior. The Messiah is called the branch of the Lord. The word branch refers to a shoot that would come out of a grapevine. It did not look like it was going to be productive, and so the vine dresser would prune it off and cast it aside, put it in a pile, ready to be burned. And that's exactly what Israel did with their Messiah. They considered him to be a branch, to be discarded and rejected. And so our Savior was cut off, quite literally, from the land of the living, and his own people turned their backs on him. So, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Yes, indeed, it's going to be a remarkable thing that any Israelites survived the tribulation time. There aren't going to be many, but remember, God seals 144,000 of them. And he who is left in Zion and it remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Oh, yes, see, God has his remnant according to election in every era, including in tribulation time. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. God's wrath is often pictured under the metaphor of burning, purging. I burned a little brush down by the lakeshore on our property. I had trimmed all my crepe myrtle trees last winter, and I had a lot of crepe myrtle branches. If I'd tried to put them out for the guys who collect yard waste, I would have filled up our whole cul-de-sac. So in order to spare my neighbors of not being able to get out of their driveways, I made a brush pile, and I burned some of it. And you know what it did? It did away with all the weeds, and it cleared out this part of my backyard that has been blocked. I can't even see the lake through some of this stuff. It's so thick. And it purges. It gets away. It gets, in the sense of refining, when you refine metal, you can skim off the impurities, and you've got purer metal than when you started with. That's the purpose of God's wrath. And that's what's coming on corporate Israel. It also falls on all the earth's inhabitants. And this wrath is going to fall on those who do not know Christ, and it will fall indiscriminately, no matter what their rank. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 24 begins this little section of the book of Isaiah that commentators like to refer to as the little apocalypse. And it shows us what's going to happen during end times. Notice verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with a people, so with a priest. As with a slave, so with his master. As with a maid, so with her mistress. As with a buyer, so with a seller. As with a lender, so with a borrower. As with a creditor, so with the debtor." You see, in this time of the day of the Lord, in this time when God metes out his judgment, your money, your position, your power, your prestige means absolutely nothing. No difference between the highest, mightiest person and the lowest of the low, societally. Everybody is brought down who has stood up in his own pride and is living apart from the grace of God. No matter what they do to avoid it, not only will it fall, irrespective of rank, but it will fall no matter what anybody tries to do to get away from the judgment. While we're here in chapter 24, look with me, if you would, please, verse 17 and 18. "Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble." Now, this picture here of the windows of heaven are opened immediately invokes the memory of what previous universal judgment of God. Well, this is a trip back in our minds right to the flood of Noah's day. And Noah was assured by the Lord that the Lord would not destroy the world again with a flood. But he did not tell Noah he would never destroy the world again, just not with a flood. And so Isaiah invokes the universality of this coming judgment by taking our minds right back to Genesis 6 through 9. And then we are realizing, oh, this is, once again, judgment that is going to fall on the entire earth, just the way it did during the time of Noah. Of course, unless you're a liberal and you think Noah's flood was just a localized phenomenon in Mesopotamia, or if you're a producer of one of these shows on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, nonsensical, phooey stuff, you know, you've probably watched it. I don't need to go into that. All right, Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And here we see once again describe for us how you cannot get away from God's judgment when it falls as Messiah comes to bring vengeance and judgment on the earth. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Get there. Next page over. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house, presumably to escape some aspect of judgment, and leaned his hand up against the wall, and a serpent bit him. No one is going to get away from God's judgment, no matter what they do to avoid it. There's going to be absolutely no place to hide, because these judgments will affect the entire earth, not just part of the earth. Go back, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 24 again. And here we see just exactly how devastating these judgments are going to be. All right, Isaiah 24, we already read it. Behold, verse 1, the Lord will make empty the earth and make it desolate, and will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Verses 3 through 6, the earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The Lord has spoken this word. The word has gone forth and is irrevocable. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. That's once again how nobody gets out of it, no matter what their social standing is. The earth is defiled, lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. You see, man's sin has even affected creation, and all creation groans. Why does it groan? Because it's under the heaviest of all burdens, the burden of sin. Verses 19 through 23 of Isaiah 24. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. One of the things that characterizes the end of every single one of the judgments coming in the book of Revelation, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, and the what other judgment? Seal, bowl. I can't think of the third one. Huh? Can't hear you. Trumpet judgments. Thank you very much. The seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. What happens at the end of each one of these series of disasters? A huge earthquake. And that's what's described here. An earthquake that would make anything we've ever heard of or ever experienced or ever could conceive of happening, it will be worse than anything we can even imagine. Verse 20, the earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. A hut was a little temporary shelter that would be constructed out in an agricultural field. And in the middle of the day, during the heat of the day, the harvesters would find refuge from the sun in the shadow of the little hut, not very well constructed. And a wind could come along and blow it away, or the hut was not a sturdy structure. And that's the picture God wants us to have of the earth when he pours out his wrath and vengeance. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. Now, isn't that an interesting concept? Let me read that again. Its transgression lies heavy upon it. That word heavy, kavev, is once again the word that's related to glory that we studied a couple weeks ago. Its transgression lies heavy upon it. It falls and will not rise again. How does that work? How can the earth fall and never rise again? Well, we don't know. How is it that heaviness has something to do with this? Anybody know anything about Newtonian laws of circular motion? You ever study that in high school physics or college physics? What happens if you're swinging something around on a string, and it's something like a tennis ball, and then suddenly you exchange the tennis ball for a softball, something that weighs a lot more? What are you going to have to do to keep that swinging around in its orbit that the tennis ball swung around in? You're going to have to supply more force. If you don't, then the orbit of the softball around you degenerates and will fall. And now what happens if you substitute for the softball a bowling ball? Now, you might not even be able to swing it around your head. You're not strong enough. All right, so if the gravitational attraction of the earth remains the same, and the mass of the earth increases immeasurably, what happens to its orbit? It degenerates. And when it degenerates, what does it do? It gets closer to the sun. Gets closer to the sun. And then what happens? You want to see global warming? I'll show you global warming. The real thing, where it gets so hot that men are scorched on the face of the earth, John reveals to us in the book of Revelation. And they cry out and they blaspheme God. Wow. Things that are coming are going to result in a massive destruction, a massive loss of life, where in one judgment, a quarter of the world's population dies. A quarter. That's unthinkable. Completely unthinkable. And yet, it will happen. All right, well, this is going to be a sad time on the face of the earth. Verse 21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of earth on the earth. We don't exactly know what the concept of the host of heaven in heaven is. Some sort of perhaps binding of Satan during the beginning of the rule of Messiah. In fact, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So perhaps this is referring to the judgment on the host of heaven in heaven. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be visited. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Wow. Our Savior returns after all these incredible judgments are poured out. And as we mentioned, even the sun, moon, and stars will no longer give light on the earth, of the verse we just read. And then back in Isaiah chapter 13, we have a further description of the fact of how the day of the Lord will be viewed as a time of incredible darkness. Well, it will be a time of incredible darkness. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. There's the purpose of Messiah's outpoured wrath, to exterminate or destroy sinners off the earth. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark in its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 through 8. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the earth with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. And then finally, over in Joel chapter 2, Joel says the same thing. The day of the Lord will be one of darkness, of gloominess. And of course, that darkness pictures not just a physical time of suffering in darkness, but as well the darkness of men's hearts. Men like the darkness of their heart. They don't like the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shining in. God says, okay, you like darkness so much, I'll give you darkness. There will be terror on all. Worldwide, universal terror. There's never been anything like the day of the Lord in the universal scope of its judgment. Never. You say, well, how about Noah's flood? Well, I suppose you would say that the Lord, when the flood waters came, drowned people, and they didn't suffer for very long. Drowning doesn't take very long. But here, in the tribulation period, people are going to suffer immensely and for protracted periods of time. When the plague of these demonic scorpions comes on the earth, John tells us that inhabitants of the earth long for death, but it flees from them. They're going to be in excruciating pain for a long time. All right, Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces a flame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Now, once again, let me remind you that we're not just reading words on a page. We are reading what God has warned us is coming. If we have a shred of compassion on people, what should be our response to people we know are unsaved as a result of this? Do we want them to experience this? Or worse, if they die in their sins And they have to experience, this is just a precursor to eternal punishment. Just as the mercy and grace of our God is infinite, so is the capacity for his wrath on sin infinite. And for those who do not know Christ, they are destined for experiencing the infinite wrath of God. What we're reading about here is intended to turn people from their sin while there's yet a little time left for them to repent. Sadly, many don't. All right, chapter 63, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Now we have a description of our Savior at his second advent. And I want you to notice that he is no longer a lowly babe born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough after he is born. Isaiah 63:1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? Now here we have a quote of our Savior, a direct quote of Messiah King. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in mine anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come. You see, when God pours out his wrath and vengeance on the enemies of Israel, he saves Israel in the process. And they'll have no hope, humanly speaking, of salvation, of deliverance. It will look like the Antichrist will exterminate every last Jewish person off the face of the earth. But this one intervenes. Yes, Brian? Yes, exactly. The day of vengeance and the year of redemption. Very good point. That there seems to be a distinction of duration there, certainly, between those two things. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk with my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Folks, this is the same Savior who came to redeem us. This is the same Savior who is great in mercy, infinite in love. But there is no, in the divine character, there's no conflict between God's infinite love and his infinite wrath. They are both a part of the divine character. Both need to be proclaimed. Don't you wish that the Bible didn't have anything about wrath and coming judgment in it? Well, if it didn't, it wouldn't have anything about salvation either. Because the only way we can really appreciate salvation is to place it against a backdrop of what is coming on the world. There is wrath to flee. There is. acceptance with Christ. This is the message we proclaim. Flee the coming wrath. Run to Christ while there's still time, while it is today, yet the day of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for what your word reminds us of, what it proclaims to us. Help us not to trifle with your kingship in our lives. Help us to submit to you in everything we do and say and think. Help us to walk with you in obedience as to the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.